Before I launch into my sermon tonight, which we're continuing our way through the book of John, we're going to get to John chapter 6 in just a little bit. So if you want to go ahead and turn there in a Bible, if you have one, feel free to do that. John chapter 6. But before I do, I want to offer some Christian reflections on racial justice in America, and particularly Ferguson, New York City, and the other string of incidents that's just been unfolding around our nation. And I want to do this for a couple of reasons. One of which is that people are in pain, and as a pastor, I just desire to console people in pain. Another reason, though, and a deep reason for me, is that God has an opinion about this stuff. And I think it's important that we not merely form our opinions, our attitudes, and our reactions based upon what we hear in the news or what we see in, you know, maybe a conversation we have in the dorm room or what we hear in a class, but that we are informed by all of biblical truth. So, first thing I want to say is that I'm aware that I'm almost always, when talking about this, talking to two groups at the same time. One group is not so sure this is something that the Church of Jesus Christ should be talking about. It just seems misplaced. It's like it's not straight out of, like, you know, Hebrews chapter 4 or something. So why is this something that we're talking about? And another group to which it's like, well, yeah, if you don't talk about this, why talk about anything? So if I could just speak for a moment about why this is something that Christians should care deeply about. As Christians, and by the way, you may be here tonight and you're not a Christian. I am so glad you're with us. I'm going to peel back the curtain for a second and show you some of the underlying logic that drives the way that many of us think. And I hope that you find it helpful and persuasive. As a follower of Jesus, we should always be attentive to the claim that a judicial system is acting unjustly. Why? It's part of the central narrative of our faith. Right now, we're in Advent season coming up upon Christmas, and we think about the baby in a manger, and that's awesome. But it's just part of the story. The incarnation is followed by the crucifixion and the resurrection. An essential part of the crucifixion story is that a member of an ethnically oppressed group suffers criminal injustice at the hands of the government. That is part of what brought us all here tonight. And so whenever someone makes the claim that a government is behaving unjustly or immorally, or that justice is not being served, as a follower of Jesus, that at least deserves my attention. Now, I may not agree in a particular case whether that's the situation or not, but it is something to which, as a follower of Jesus, I ought to be very sensitive, because we know for a fact it happens. Now, in this particular conversation, the main thing we're talking about is racism. For a Christian, thinking about racism can at times create a bit of a cognitive dissonance or a frustrating moment, because in your Bible is a chapter on love. In your Bible is a chapter on faith. But in your Bible, there is no chapter on racism. Why? Is that because the Bible doesn't care about this issue? No, no, no. It's actually much simpler and profound than that. The category of racism is a relatively modern innovation, and it's anachronistic to expect that term to be in Scripture. But the idea of my group versus your group is as old as people. And you see it throughout Scripture. For example, way back in the book of Exodus, well, actually, this is in Numbers, but it's a part of the Exodus narrative. You see this story where Moses develops a romantic relationship with a black woman and marries her. And Moses' brother and sister are so put out over this interracial marriage that they start complaining, and God gets mad at them. So mad that God says to Miriam, in effect, and this is in Numbers chapter 12, you can read it later, you don't like black people? Fine. And he gives her leprosy so that she's just albino. That's the begin. One of the early stories that talks about the importance of race and unity in the Bible. And then we see throughout Scripture this idea recurring. We come to the book of Acts, where God builds his new community, Acts chapter 2. And it says there were there living just people from every nation under heaven, and they came together in a moment birthed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And one of the first tests the early church faced was a test of racial unity. What would the Greek people do with the Jewish people in terms of distribution of food and charity? And it was handled in a very wise and godly way. And that was the prototype of what followed. And then the end of the story for a follower of Jesus is that we're gathered around the throne with people from every nation, tongue, tribe, and language, worshiping the one who is worthy. So the Bible does not talk about this term using the term that we would maybe use if we went to BibleGateway.com and did a search. For racism, you get zero hits. That's misleading. So what does the Bible talk about? It talks about the things that racism is a perversion of. It talks about love. It talks about honor. It talks about justice. And when those things become broken and are animated by any sort of ethnic animus, that is what we call racism. When you have love replaced by hatred, when you have honor or respect replaced by disdain, and when you have justice replaced by bias or injustice, that's the thing that we're talking about. The Bible has a lot to say about it. Now, as the kind of follower of Jesus who's likely to show up at Calvary, you may not know this, but most sociologists would consider you an evangelical, maybe a Pentecostal, depending upon what box you check on a certain thing, but as the kind of Christian who would come here, you're probably very good on the first two. Evangelicals tend to be really strong on matters of personal morality. So I'm not loving, I need to repent and become more loving. I'm not treating people with honor and respect, I need to repent of my sins and treat people with honor and respect. Where evangelical Christians are often weak, and a blind spot for many of us, is in the area of justice. By and large, the issues of racism we deal with in America, from my observation, as a white man from the South, I have an odd journey just like everyone here, but from my observation, with increasing rarity, do you have issues of personal hatred as the major thing, or issues of personal disrespect as the major thing. More often, what you see is structural inequities, systemic issues that give rise to really horrible outcomes. Now, we're looking at this right now primarily through the lens of people who have been shot or otherwise killed by their government. Black men, in particular, who have been killed by the ones who are supposed to protect them. But it's much more pervasive than that issue alone. That one matters a lot. I mean, you can stop one thing. Stopping unjust death is really high on the list of things you ought to want to stop. But if that's all you want to stop, you lack a biblical vision of justice. Now, justice is hard. And the thing is, justice is not simply solved by repentance. What do I mean? So imagine that you are in an engineering lab, or you've got a CS project, whatever sort of thing makes most sense to you in this context. And you're trying to get this thing to work, and your circuit's not doing the right things. Your device, your steam engine's not working properly. There's two things you can do to fix it. One, maybe there's an individual component that's broken. You need to upgrade. You know, my resistor's not up to code, or my capacitor's not working, or this function's not doing the right thing with the input I'm giving it, or you know, my widget's not performing properly. And so I upgrade the widget. That might fix the problem. But if you upgrade all the widgets, that still might not fix the problem if you've got a bad design. In which case, you need to go back and fix the design. And that is really the conversation that we need to be having. The response of most Christians that I've talked to can be summed up in this way. You want to see that NFL player's posts went all around the internet, all around Facebook. At the end, he said, it's not a skin problem, it's a sin problem. Now, he's pretty right. But the solution is not simply you've got to repent and be born again. If everybody you think is at fault in America, whether you think that is the police or the media or liberal activists or whatever group you want to blame or groups you want to blame, if every one of those people got born again, that wouldn't fix the problems automatically. It's really hard, though, to figure out what the right thing to do is going forward. Now, what should we do? I want to give you a couple of thoughts. First, while it is true that at the end of the day, one of the things we've got to deal with is systemic issues, you can't get there unless you deal with the heart first. And I think every one of us needs to become reflective. We need to lay our hearts before the Lord and say, Lord, is there anything wrong in me? And that is true regardless of your ideology, your ethnic heritage, whatever, wherever you're at on this particular issue or any other, you've got to go before the Lord. Because here's the thing. There is no one who is your enemy in the truest sense of the word. As a follower of Jesus, you see them as victims of your true enemy. And when you do see them come into an adversarial stance with you and you see them in an enemy role, what does Jesus say to do with our enemies? Pray for your enemies. Bless them. And so if right now your heart is filled with rage towards the police or the media or some party or whatever it may be, that's the group you need to start praying for and blessing in the name of the Lord. And it's hard. And the worse that you see the wrong having been, the harder it is to pray, but it is vital. It is vital for so many reasons. One that serves you, it prevents bitterness. It is an excellent antidote to bitterness, and bitterness is toxic. Bitterness is never the right response. It will always do more harm to you than it does to anyone else. And then also because God answers prayer. God does answer prayer. Prayer is not merely therapeutic. We serve a God who intervenes in reality and changes things. And if you think this group is the problem, praying for them makes a lot of sense if you think prayer works. Second thing, personally, we need to do, before we do anything else, we need to just accept from the outset that not everyone will agree with us on matters of strategy. What is the right way forward? Social change is hard. If you think there's a simple solution, you're wrong. I guarantee you're wrong. Up until earlier today, I heard people all the time, what we need is body cameras. Okay, probably on balance, they're better than they are worse, I guess. I don't know, I'm not an expert. But if you were paying attention to New York today, you know that video evidence doesn't always get you where you want to go. Whatever easy answer you think you have, it's incomplete. And that means once you've got a complicated situation, then reasonable people will disagree about the best way to achieve a goal, even if they all agree upon the goal. And so that means you've got to just come to terms with, you know what? My friends might not, for instance, Facebook the way I wish they would Facebook. They might not go to the rallies or the protests that I wish they would go to, or they might go to things that I disapprove of. And you know what? You can talk to them about that. And maybe you'll have some points that I've considered. Maybe I'll have some points you haven't considered. But at the end of the day, you should never attribute malice or incompetence to someone who simply disagrees with you about the best path forward, because it's a hard nut to crack. As a Stanford student, you probably like right answers. Right answers got you where you're at, and they're keeping you where you're at. Here's the thing. There ain't nobody grading this stuff, because nobody knows for sure what the right answers are. All I know for sure, having lived twice as long as most of you have been alive, is that everything has got unintended consequences. And it's very difficult to know the end from the beginning. So you do the best you can. Now, I'm not going to make specific policy recommendations to you tonight, nor specific exhortations for you to do this or don't do that. Why? Because the Bible doesn't say that. And it's my job to tell you what the Bible says. It's not, I got opinions like everybody else, and it's not my job to just share my random opinions. I'd be doing you a disservice as a pastor if I did that. But I think I can helpfully break out two categories that you can think through your responses in. First, the heart, and second, the head. Solidarity is about the heart, by and large. And effective change is about the head, by and large. What do I mean? First, the heart. So, I don't know if any of you went to the Hands Up Walkout on Monday. I actually tried to go, but I had the time wrong. I just saw a thing that said, 12, and I didn't realize it was 12 Central. So, I'm there, nobody just was curious about anything. So. Then I was very surprised when I read the paper later. So, now, why would I go? Why did I exert, and why did I swing by earlier tonight the protest out on White Plaza, even though I had this to come to later? Because, not because I thought that that event was likely to change anything, even the smidgest, smallest, idiotest bittest thing, but because it was simply a way to show people who were hurting that I was weeping with those who weep and that I care. And so your participation in some things, even if you think they may not actually bear massive fruit, is still all right. And sometimes is the right thing to do. Now, having said that, I do want to just throw out to you guys something to consider. There's a danger in doing things that make you feel good and moral. When you do things that make you feel good and moral, you can just check it off. Done. Racism addressed. So it's as simple. Have you seen this research? If you tell people about your plans to work out, you're less likely to work out. Why? Because you get the moral rush of having told people how awesome you're going to be. So you feel the need to. You don't feel the need to be as awesome later on. This is one reason I think Jesus tells us to do good things in secret. Now, the danger in doing things like this, you might think, I've made a difference. And I want to tell you, in most cases, you haven't. Now, you've made some people feel better, and that matters. I want to camp on that. It matters. What you haven't done is change social policy or advance the cause of justice in a meaningful way in most cases. It's like playing the lottery. If you do it for fun, not because you think you're going to win. Why? Because I think many college students have this idea about nonviolent protest that it always works. And the truth is, it rarely does. It's not working in Hong Kong right now. And it didn't work at Tiananmen Square. It didn't work the day after the Iranian Revolution when they said the hijabs were mandatory. And gazillions of women came out of the workers protesting, and it didn't work. Now, it works sometimes. And there's very specific situations that govern when it works to achieve change. But it is rarely as effective as you hope. And so you do, in addition to the heart, which you need to incorporate your head. And think about what is likely to bring about a positive change of affairs. And that's where it gets really hard. And you have to have a lot of grace for those who disagree with you. I would suggest a few broad things. First, as a college student, there is not much you can do right now that is going to bear significant fruit. You can write some letters to people, and I would say if you do, the lower the better. Like Barack Obama's the worst person to write a letter to. He just gets too many. And then your senator is not much better. Now, if you think, for example, go back to an illustration you used earlier, that you decide, you know what, I think on balance body cameras are a good idea, and maybe they are. Again, I don't know. I'm not advocating for that. You decide that's one of the rights. Then write to the Stanford Chief of Police and John Hennessy. Start here. Start where you can make a change. Second thing I want to say on that front is if you're going to do something that is going to bear long-term fruit, the biggest thing you do right now is get better informed. You're uniquely positioned to learn more about these issues than almost anyone else in America. Take some classes. Hang out with people who are very, very aware of what's going on and talk and learn and just explore historically what has worked, what has hasn't. I made a claim that nonviolent protest often does not bear fruit. That's a claim you can fact check. Maybe I'm wrong. Dig into it, find out under what context does it work and when should I engage in it? Learn. Learn from your professors, some of whom are world-class scholars on this stuff. Second, to the extent this really drives you, and it doesn't need to drive everyone as their main thing. The world's too broken for that, for everyone to make this their main thing. If everyone makes this their main thing, no one's dealing with Ebola. And then no one's dealing with the Russian invasion of Ukraine. There's just too much happening. But if this is going to be one of your main things, if this is the thing that is gripping your heart, I would submit that it should affect what you think about in terms of your vocation. You can choose a job, a career, that will let you have a greater or lesser impact upon these issues. I want to suggest a few that you don't think about much, probably. If you really care about this, probably your first thought is, I'm going to become a lawyer. Okay? Nothing wrong with lawyers. I love lawyers, mostly. We have law school students in Chi Alpha, and that's great. But I honestly think, unless you feel that strong drive in your heart, I've just seen a lot of people hate law school and not do law after they graduate. Happens a lot. What about a career in law enforcement? You join the FBI. I don't know how many Stanford students have ever done that in the past decade. Like, probably I could count them on one hand, maybe two. Because it's not part of the Stanford mentality that you would do that. But if you think law enforcement's a problem, one of the best ways to become part of the solution is to get into law enforcement. Now, that's not for everyone. It's probably not even for most people here, but maybe it's something you should consider. Likewise, I would say, by the way, consider a military career. Just saying. There are a lot of places that we don't have to think. Now, second thing I would say is you should, if you really care, consider a career in politics in one way or another. Because only politics is the only place where this is directly changed. Now, you can either be a candidate, or you can be someone who works in the support, like be a staffer, you can be an NGO, not an NGO, I'm talking about, but a think tank worker, something like that. But if you really care, do more than do things that make you feel good. Do things that will make a difference. Does that make sense? I want to close with this. The three cardinal Christian virtues are faith, hope, and love. Faith is of vital importance. I mentioned it, or alluded to it when I talked about the need for personal conversion and faith in Jesus Christ. Every human needs to place their faith in Jesus. And if you are not yet someone who calls Jesus Lord, I pray that you would by the end of this evening. Love is vital when it comes to dealing with these issues that personally we would be loving and that we would pursue policies that we perceive to be loving to the most and to most effectively. But the virtue that we very often forget about is hope. For some reason, it drops out of our vocabulary. And I want to challenge you as followers of Jesus. Don't lose your hope. This is a better world than it was 100 years ago. And it was better then than it was 1,000 years ago. And things are moving in a good direction. And it can be hard to keep hold of that truth when you get a bunch of bad news stories right in a row. But you've got to hold on to hope. If you let go of hope, whether you realize it or not, you're letting go of the gospel. And that will not serve you or the society you're trying to serve well. So, would you join me in prayer? Father, we are sad at the state of this world. And that's why we pray regularly, your kingdom come and your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Because we recognize that's not happening. There are many places where injustice prevails. So God, first we pray that you would sensitize our hearts, that the things that break your heart would break our hearts too. And God, we pray that you would give us wisdom to know the best ways to respond and to innovate and to achieve positive social change and your true vision of justice, of shalom. And God, I pray that if there's anyone here that you will use this season of distress to call into a life-altering decision about their vocation, that you speak to them clearly and gently and lead them to where you need them to be. Lord, heal this broken world. And we pray, we yearn for the return of Christ, when every tear will be dried, and everything that is wrong will be made right, and true justice will be administered. Lord, come quickly. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, thank you all. By the way, I realize that for some of you, I've raised a lot of thoughts and questions and maybe some feelings. After this meeting, so after the sermon, then after the worship, when we're done, I'm going to stay here and talk as long as people want to talk or until I get really tired. And if this is something you'd like to talk more about and have a dialogue, I welcome that. And I think some others would really welcome that as well. Now, John chapter 6. Incidentally, why am I going straight to John? Why not make this the whole sermon? Honestly, it's because I don't like being reactive. I like being proactive. There's always something in the world I could be preaching in response to. And I would not be serving you well a decade from now. I really do think of my terms in ministry too, of how you'll be doing when you've got kids and grandkids. And what you will need to know most in a decade is not what I just shared about these specific events. You're going to need to know what the Word of God means for your life. And I hope that it blesses you this evening. Then Jesus, John chapter 6, went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Could you unplug the thing from the finger? It's making a weird hum. Thank you. Philip answered him, "8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." That last part was not in the Bible, by the way. That was an ad lib. Okay. Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. This, the feeding of the 5,000, is the only miracle story besides the resurrection that is told in all 4 Gospels.
Why?
Because this miracle epitomizes Jesus in a way that few others do. In this story, we're going to see how Jesus solves unsolvable problems. And that matters because life is filled with problems that have no human resolution. Nothing that you have within your resources can fix this problem. Global hunger, human sex trafficking, suicidal friends, parental expectations, your own expectations. This story is about far more than hungry people. So let's dig into it and see why I say that. It says in verse 3, then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. What's the Jewish Passover feast? It's a big deal. So many of you know the story, but in the Old Testament, the Jewish people were slaves in Egypt for 400 years. And the Lord brought them out. And the way he did that was through the agency of a man named Moses. And Moses came to Pharaoh and said, let my people go. And Pharaoh said no. And then God, through Moses, brought in a series of plagues upon Egypt. And they were horrible plagues, trying to drive the Egyptians to repent and release the Hebrew slaves. And they wouldn't do it. And so finally God said, that's it. Death is the only thing they will listen to. And so he warned the Jewish people, I will send the death angel into Egypt tonight. And I will kill every firstborn son in every home. If you don't want that to happen to you, show that you side with me by painting, slaying a lamb and painting the blood of the lamb over the doorpost. And when the death angel sees the blood of the slain lamb, it will pass over and your house will be spared. And inside, people gathered and they ate a meal. It was the first Passover meal. And they were told to eat unleavened bread. That means bread without yeast. And for us, we don't think about that because we just buy bread at Costco or Walgreens or wherever. But in those days, if you wanted bread, you made bread. You ground your own wheat, you made your own flour, and you put your own yeast in. And it was that made your bread rise and be the kind of thing you think of as bread. And the thing is about the yeast part is it takes a long time for yeast to work its way through and bring transformation to the dough and make it into the kind of bread that you want to eat with your sandwich. And so what God said is like, you are about to be delivered very quickly. You will not have time to wait for these to rise. You must make your bread without leaven, without this thing within it, because this bread, this unleavened bread, is representing your true freedom, and you need to be ready to seize it when it comes. And so this is a story that is this festival, this Passover, becomes a deep religious festival for Israel. In the same way that for many Christians, Easter and Christmas are deeply religious festivals and ceremonies, right? But in addition, because this was the time that the Jewish people went from being a people to a nation, from being a slave group to a group with a leader, it became a nationalistic festival as well. So think of it in terms of like the 4th of July meets Easter. Chocolate bunnies exploding across the sky. This matters. So file that away. Very nationalistic, very religious festival. And the author makes a point of saying, this is what's about to happen. This is what's on people's minds. It's just like now. What's coming up soon? Christmas! How do you know? Because everything about reality right now is there's green stuff placed where there's little holly things, and there's Christmas music playing, and there's smells, and it's like it's Christmas time. You know. They know it's Passover time. It's that season for them. They're ready. Next verse. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. Philip's right. 8 months of wages would not be near. Well, by the way, I assume he picked that amount because that's what they had on hand. So what you guys got? Okay, we don't have enough. He's right. But beyond that, I want you to see how right he is. Like today, that might be a realistic question. If like we all of a sudden had 2,000 people show up for Kyle on one night, it'd be like, oh Lord, we're having 10 meetings back to back. Second, I would like give my credit card to Avgui and say, go to Costco and buy everything they got in the snack department. Because we could do that today. There was no Costco back then. The closest thing you could do would be maybe go and buy out a farmer's entire produce. But that's not food, that's ingredients. That's not bread, that's wheat. This is literally a problem without a solution. And it says Jesus asks Philip, this question in order to test him. Because Jesus already knows what he's going to do. Now, here's the question for you. As you reflect upon this story, do you think Philip passed the test or failed it? We're coming back to that later on. Now, another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. Here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many? Well, let's answer that question, Andrew. That's a great question. There's about 5,000 men here. Now, it says men. That means that there's probably about 15,000, maybe 20,000 people if you've got a family mix. Now, why just men? We'll come to that in a moment. It's not sexist. There's a reason 5,000 men are ID'd. But, so assume a crowd of about 15,000. So, let's just do it in terms of family mix. How far would 5 loaves and 2 fish go among 5,000 family units? Each family would get 1/1,000th of a loaf and 1/4,000th of a fish. That's like part of one scale. And someone's getting a small slice of an eyeball. Again, every resource at their disposal. They don't have enough money to solve this problem. They don't have enough resources of a different kind to solve this problem. The problem lacks a solution. So Jesus said, have the people sit down. There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. First, I want you to notice that Jesus took loaves and he gave thanks. We see this pattern in Jesus' life a lot. In the Passover meal that he celebrates later on, Jesus gave thanks. This is one reason why Christians, through the years, have developed the habit of praying for their meals. This last Thursday was Thanksgiving. And I hope you realize that as a follower of Jesus, Thanksgiving is not a day, it's a lifestyle. That we live with hearts of gratitude for every little thing, including a meal. I remember when I was back in college, I had this epiphany. One day I was in the cafeteria, and I was sitting with a group of friends who weren't, they didn't share my faith, they weren't Christians. And I was like, I was about to pray, and I was like, oh, this might make them feel awkward. What should I do? And I was sort of like, well, you know, God could just know I'm thankful on the inside. I'm like, Lord, I love you, thanks for the food. And I was going to eat, and I was like, you know what, I'm just going to do it. And so I just bent my head, prayed, and then I got up and ate. No one said anything, kept eating. And for months this went on. You know, it was one of those things where, like, on this day I had lunch with the same group of friends, you know. And then finally, literally after months, somebody said, dude, why do you always point your head at the table before you eat? And I said, I'm praying. He's like, for what? And I said, well, I'm thanking God for my food. He's like, why? And I was then able, based upon that simple action, to explain what was most important in my life to my friend. I don't remember if I use this story, but here's one way that I might say it today. I heard this story once about some scientists. Who, you know, they figure, you know, science has finally displaced God. We're at the point now where, you know, we can clone humans. This is in the future. We can clone humans. We can download our brains into cloud computers. We can build whole worlds with our nanotechnology. Anything you can do, we can do. And so God answers him and says, really? Let's have a person-making competition. I'll make a person, and you make a person, and if you can do it, you win. That sounded good to them. All they had, they didn't have to beat God. They just had to keep up with God. So God reaches down and grabs some dirt, and he forms it into the person and breathes life into it, and the person wakes up. And the scientists say, no problem, we can do that. So they get some dirt and raw materials to throw in the nanomachines. Jesus says, no, 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 no. You go get your own dirt. Now, why do I like that story so much? That blessed quote. Why do I like that story so much? Because it gets to the reason why I'm thankful for everything. Literally, everything that I have is a gift. Everything. It doesn't need to be here. There is something rather than nothing. And for that alone, I am grateful. And so when I go to eat, and for me, it is literally just about every time, even before I eat a snack, I'm just like, God, thank you. I don't need to have calories right now, but you have brought them into my life. That's awesome. Thank you. I would encourage you, like Jesus, develop the habit of giving thanks for your food. I'm not saying be obnoxious about it, like jump on the table.
Dear Lord, thank you for this food and forgive these sinners who are not grateful.
That's not it. But I would suggest that if you just develop the habit of being unashamed of your gratitude to God by expressing it publicly in an appropriate way, it will open doors for conversation and ministry that you will be surprised by. Moving on. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted. So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. Jesus didn't just fix the problem at a minimal level. He didn't just sort of jury-rig a solution. It wasn't like duct tape and WD-40. This is a full-on comprehensive solution. Everyone was satiated. They were full and content. And there was even enough for everyone who helped to bring home extras to share with their families and have snacks for tomorrow. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. Jesus, knowing they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Now, why upon the basis of this miracle? Because he's done a lot of miracles already. Why this one? They're like, he's the prophet! What about this one set them off? Well, I think it's because this story reminds them of one from the Old Testament. 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 42. I think it's up here on the screen in a second. A man came from Baal Shalisha, bringing the man of God 20 loaves of barley bread baked from the first ripe grain, along with some heads of new grain. Give it to the people to eat, Elisha said. How can I set this for 100 men? His servant asked. But Elisha answered, give it to the people to eat, for this is what the Lord says. They will eat and have some left over. Then he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over according to the word of the Lord. So Jesus is doing something that a big deal Old Testament prophet had done. And you understand that people are waiting for God to send a new messenger to Israel. Messianic fervor is high in Israel at this time. We know this from all sorts of historical sources. And many Jewish people believe that the deliverer would come or would reveal himself during the Passover season. When the Lord first brought the Jewish people out of slavery and into freedom, that he would do it again as they were preparing to commemorate his great exodus. And so they see Jesus doing a miraculous sign. And they have a choice to make. They're not aware of it. We rarely are deeply aware of the choices we have to make in life. But they have to choose between nationalism and piety. And they chose nationalism. Why? It goes back to the idea of 5,000 men. Why identify 5,000 men? Because there's something you can do with 5,000 men you can't do with a crowd of 5,000. You can field an army. And Jesus just demonstrated something that is the dream of every ancient tactician, strategist. He has demonstrated he can feed an army on the move without a supply chain, no logistics. Now, you might not realize what a big deal this is if you're not studying history. But the generals who won wars were not those with the best troops alone. It was those with the best supply chain and quartermasters and logistics. That's what made Napoleon such a fearsome general. He figured out logistics in a way that no one else had in history. Jesus, and what that means, literally, we can back up right now, start walking to Rome and not stop. And we can just throw down. We can be all over the place. It can be amazing. So they see this is going to be the greatest general of all time. We must make him our king. Now, Jesus does not want that for all kinds of reasons. What I want to draw your attention to here is the point of this story most fundamentally is that God is our provider. And there's a right way and a wrong way to respond to that notion. The wrong way for us was the wrong way for them to focus on the material benefits or the material consequences of God providing for us. They wanted to make Jesus into some sort of warlord. The best way is to realize that the material symbolizes and demonstrates the spiritual. These people needed to recognize that Jesus' kingdom was not of this world, and they owed him, therefore, much more than taxes or their military service. They owed him their very souls. God provides what we need on the inside And to prove it to us, he provides what we need on the outside. And so later in the chapter, Jesus talks about this at some length. Verse 26, there's some dialogue. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, you're looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, meaning Jesus, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Then they asked him, what must we do the works God requires? Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. So they asked him, what miraculous sign then will you give us that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. It is not Moses who's given you the bread from heaven, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, from now on give us this bread. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. More dialogue ensues. And then finally, verse 53, Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. What's that mean? Cannibalism? No. Read your history. Communion? Not exactly. Although it points to the same thing communion points to. He's bringing it full circle. The beginning of the story is, it's nearly Passover. What are the two defining symbols of Passover? Blood and bread. And Jesus is saying, you ready for Passover? I got your Passover right here. Literally. I am the blood that you need that brings freedom and forgiveness. And I am the bread that symbolizes your deliverance. And just as on that day, so he's speaking to people who he just fed with miraculous bread, right? They have this very vivid memory recently of Jesus giving them something from nothing. And it's bread. And they eat it. Now, they know it was not enough for them to simply think about, oh, how awesome it is that I have bread. To sort of analyze, like, the carb count and the calorie count. And they're like, this is super natural. Does it have calories? I don't know. This might be awesome for a diet. I mean, like, it's not enough to think about the nutrition. You have to actually ingest it. You've got to actually chew the bread and make it part of your life for it to do you any good. And what Jesus is telling his audience is that you need to absolutely bring me into your life. Ingest me. Make me pervasive in your reality. Eat my flesh, drink my blood. Just don't approve of me and what I stand for and think my teachings are helpful. Commit to me as crucified Messiah, as slain Lord, and therefore is the one who has absolute control over you and your destiny, and as the one who will solve your insolvable problems when you bring them to me. I asked you earlier, did Philip pass the test or did Philip fail the test? It's very interesting as I was doing research for this, reading what other scholars have written. So many of them think Philip failed the test. I think they're wrong. They think past the test would have been like, of course we can feed them. No. Philip, the point is you can't feed them, but Jesus can. And the only way you create the platform for Jesus to do something amazing is by first admitting, I can't. And I need you. I need you to show up. There's three ways that we can deal with massive problems. One is callousness. You can ignore the problem. You can deal with a personal problem. Your alcoholic habit, your porn addiction, your pattern of relationships where you just keep destroying your heart and other people's. And you just say, it's just, and you not acknowledge that it's there. Also with global problems, human sex trafficking, poverty, abortion, global hunger. You can just say, not my problem, or nothing I can do anything about, callousness. You could also move to self-effort, which is at least a step towards trying.
I'm going to change. This time I'm really going to change. I won't fall for the same kind of person again. I won't go back to that party and make those same choices again. I won't X, I won't Y, I won't Z, or I won't. Or you know what? Global hunger, I'm going to start a food bank. Or I'm going to start this, or I'm going to start that. And those are at least helpful. But the best solution, the solution that will bear the most fruit, is to bring the problem to Jesus, along with whatever resources you have. Whether it's 5 loaves and 2 fish, or $30, or 5 extra hours a week because you took one less course than you were originally going to do. Maybe it's your ability to write persuasive essays. Whatever it is, whatever your fishes and your loaves are, bring them to Jesus. Hand them to him. I want to say, by the way, Stanford students, I very often talk to people who, when they sense God talking about a certain area in their life, they assume that God is calling them to lay it down. Just, God, you want me to just take this thing and just, like Abraham with Isaac, just lay it on the altar and slay it and just get rid of it. I need to lay my med school dream before you and just lay it down and walk it away and go become a plumber for your glory. Move from arteries to pipes, you know. And sometimes God calls us to do that. He sometimes does call us to lay down things that we think we need or that we just have as an unhealthy obsession in our life. But very often, instead of calling us to lay it down, he calls us to lift it up. And then say, Jesus, I know why I want to be a lawyer. I know why I want to be a programmer. I know why I want to be in a relationship. I know why I want to do this. What do you want? What can you do with this part of me? With this aspect of my life? And if you do that, Jesus will take, very often break, and multiply it. And he will then solve problems that seemed insoluble in your perspective. Worship team, please come back up. I've got one more application for you tonight as we move into finals. Man, stress is floating about this campus like a fog in the morning. Everyone is tired. It's like The Walking Dead. It's just crazy. And I know you've got stuff to do, and I encourage you to do it. Be responsible. Fulfill the opportunities and obligations that the Lord has laid across your path. But I want to remind you that there is an additional opportunity and obligation that you have as a follower of Jesus. In times of great stress, people are often more aware of their need for something transcendent and eternal. And so I want to remind you that, so in this day, some 2,000 years ago, Jesus looked up and saw a crowd of about 15,000 people who were about to be very hungry. And he was moved with compassion. On this campus, there are about 15,000 people. And very many of them are spiritually hungry. I encourage you over these next few days, this next season before you go home for Christmas, if you're going home, say to God, Lord, I need to get my work done. But you also tell me that if I seek you first, if I seek your kingdom first, you'll add these other things to me as well. And so be available. So Lord, give me divine appointments. Open the door for me to pass the bread of life onto a friend who's hungrier than they realize. Here's where we're going to close this. So we're going to go to worship. I'm going to say a prayer over you guys. I will invite our leaders to gather in the corners of the room like they usually do. Whether you want to pray about a need in your life, like a particular final that's just you're scared is going to kick your tail from one side of this campus to the other, or an issue in your life that it is of a different nature. Or if you just want someone to stand and pray with you about justice in a broken world, we'd be happy to do that. And I want to remind you that after worship is over, we're going to have a little dialogue and talk for those who wish about how we as Christians should think about the great problems which face us as a society. Join me in prayer. Father, I thank you for every person gathered here. And Lord, I pray that you would let them see the fishes and the loaves that you put into their lives.
God first let them see that they are not adequate to deal with at least some of the challenges that they face. And certainly for the challenges that face this broken world. But God, draw their attention to them. Let them take their fishes and their loaves and put them in your hands tonight. And God, I pray that you would multiply them. That with gratitude, we would go forth and see you do amazing things in our lives and through our lives to bless those who bear your image. Tonight, right before we go to worship, if you're here and you would not have called yourself a follower of Jesus, a Christian, when you entered the room, but the Lord's been working on your heart and you're ready. You want to commit your life to Jesus in prayer as his follower. You want to repent of your sins and become a Christian. That's you tonight. Would you just make eye contact with me as I'm praying? Everyone else's heads are bowed, their eyes are closed. It's just you and me and Jesus. All right, talk to me after this meeting. Anyone else? Anyone, you're ready. All right, Father, I thank you. And here's how we're going to do this. As a show of, I talked about solidarity earlier. As a show of solidarity with our new brother in the faith. And I'll talk to him later to find out what this means in his life. But for now, join me in praying this. I'll pray a clause, you pray it out loud after me. And to my friend, if you pray this and mean it, it's a symbol of what God is doing in your life, bringing you from death to life. Say, Lord Jesus.
Lord Jesus.
I need you.
I need you.
Forgive me for my sins.
Forgive me for my sins.
Bring freedom to my life.
Bring freedom to my life.
And transform me by the Holy Spirit.
And transform me by the Holy Spirit.
I will trust you.
I will trust you.
And obey you.
And obey you.
With your help.
With your help.
So help me, please.
So help me, please.
In Jesus' name.
In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.
Hey, awesome, and thank you. Will you please join me in worship? And then, I want to mention this right now, quickly. In case some of you have to slip out during worship, this is often the case during a heavy week of work. I do have two books that, if you want to dig deeper into theology and some of the sociology of race and religion, particularly Christianity, that I like to commend to you, you can take a look at them. You cannot take them. These are actually my books, but you can look at them. There's a book here called From Every People and Nation. It's one that I mentioned in the email that I sent out. I'll have it up here after the meeting. Feel free to flip through it and see if it would be something that is interesting to you. It talks about, basically, ethnic diversity in the scripture that we're blind to because we don't recognize the terms that are being used. And then, in light of that, what do certain biblical commands and stories mean? And this book, Divided by Faith, which is a sociological analysis of the evangelical church in North America, and is a deeply challenging book for someone who loves Jesus and loves the church, but very, very helpful. I encourage you to check these out, and also the book I mentioned in the email that is available online as a PDF by John Piper, Bloodlines. Stand and worship.